Ladies, we're going to get started. We have three chapters to cover, and to say I'm overwhelmed, it's a lot, would be an understatement. I have been so overwhelmed by this text, because it's taught, it's the most I've ever taught, which anything could be, because I haven't taught a lot, so. What was I going to say? Oh, there's a map and an outline today. So did everybody make sure you picked up the map and outline? For sure. We are going to be referring to the map a lot, and I want you to have one just right there you can look at. You're going to want to have that. So, okay, how are y'all? Happy Valentine's Day. You are loved. That's all I got. I stopped at Walgreens and thought about getting treats, and they had a terrible selection, and I came on. So, you are loved. Okay, let's pray, and then we are going to kind of review and introduce and then just move through these big, massive chapters that are amazing. So pray with me this morning. Father, we thank you so much for this morning to gather together. We thank you for your word that are living and active and powerful words. Thank you that you orchestrated every detail of the scripture to paint a picture for us of you and of the journey that we are on, that we get to know you. God, I just pray today that you would be glorified, and that you would be here, God, that we would see you and be encouraged. Lord, I pray that it be your words, not my words, and just pray for peace, Lord, and just thank you for this day. In Christ's name, amen. All right. I do want to back up a little bit to start. I'm using the whiteboard. It's not normal, but the book outline, we've seen this a lot, and Christy's been good to keep it before us, but to kind of remember where we are in the book of Joshua, the first four chapters, we're entering the land, right? So in the first four chapters, well, we'll talk about that. Joshua was appointed as the leader of these people, so affirmed by the Lord and encouraged. Then he sent spies in, right? So he sent spies to check out the land. They're getting ready to come across. Then in 3 and 4, they cross the Jordan River, right? And God does the supernatural miracle. And do you remember when they cross the river, they stop at Gilgal. So they kind of cross right here. And they stop. And you remember the couple significant things when before they start their battles that they do right there at their camp before they get going in battle? They do something to the men, circumcise the men, and then they do celebrate the Passover. So they really kind of have to stop and have a focus on this rededication. Like, they are God's people. God is with them. And then we start in chapter 5 with taking the land. And so that's where we are today. We are going to cover a lot of taking the land. This is like the initial swooping battles, victories, taking the land. We had chapter 5 and 6, the first city they captured. Remember the first, most famous one, the walls came tumbling down, was right here at Jericho. Okay, totally supernatural way to show them that God was doing it. Then they go up to A, or I, or A, whatever, we call A, and they actually get run back off. They get scared off. What was wrong? Why did they not have that first victory at A? There was a person last week. Our lesson was about the seriousness of sin. If you weren't here, it was heavy, dark, and good. Achan had that sin, and it made so they got run off. But then they came back. They killed Achan, you know, destruction, dealt with it, justice, and then they got A. Okay, so we have had the first two big victories where we pick up today in chapter 9. With three chapters, we're not going to be able to read all of it, so we're going to kind of hit, and then I will be given some summary of some passages, so I hope you'll bear with me. You guys know that I love my NIV because it's how I learned the Bible. So because of this being like story form, I'm going to read to you some of it that I read from the NIV, and if you want to just listen, because if it throws you off, like staring at the ESV, the words don't match up, then you can kind of just listen to some. What I forgot to say, I did want to tell you, before we start in chapter 9, verse 1, it is so critical for me to remember the very, very last thing that Christy did in chapter 8. And I'm sorry I forgot this. After they did get this victory at A, they had like a, you know, they dealt with Achan's sin. They're just so aware of this, like, seriousness of sin. Like, one person's sin can just ruin this whole thing for us. So after they did have the victory, at the very end of chapter 8, and you can look back to figure out, where's my notes, where we were, verse 30. So it says, then Joshua built on Mount Ebal an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel. So Joshua built an altar. Remember Christy saying he lined up the people on two sides, kind of at the base of these mountains, and he stood in the middle. And can y'all remember what he did in the middle of that mountain in front of all the people? He read the law. How much of the law? All of it. Literally, he went back and they read every jot and tittle and word of the law that Moses had given. So they knew the seriousness of sin. It was this fresh kind of, think of like a rededication. That's not a Presbyterian word, but you know, like a fresh, they're just committing again. Like, here's the law. We know God is with us if we keep it. We want to, and he wanted it fresh. So that's where they are. They are fresh. They've just heard every single word. You know, that's where they should, they are spiritually, we'd say. So chapter 9, okay, let's get kind of the mood of the land around them, what's going on. Verse 1 and 2, now when all the kings west of the Jordan heard about these things, those in the hill country and the western foothills and along the entire coast of the Great Sea, as far as Lebanon, the kings of the Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, they came together to make war against Joshua and Israel. So the mood of the land is that all the kings hearing about what's going on, and what do they want? They want war. They want to attack. They're ready to fight. You know, they're gearing up. Like, oh, these people are here. They're having these victories. Let's get them. They're kind of like, we're ready to just go get them. I want us to go ahead and jump. We're going to skip over to chapter 11, verse 20, if you want to turn two pages. Because the first principle I'm kind of going to point out today, to be really honest, I didn't want to save to the end. It just felt like I don't want to end on that note. So we're going to look at it right now. These kings are just all preparing for war. And if we really want to know why, it's revealed in chapter 11, verse 20. It says, "For it was the Lord himself who hardened their hearts to wage war against Israel so that he might destroy them totally, exterminating them without mercy, as the Lord had commanded Moses." Okay. Why did they want war and want a battle? Did y'all see that reason? God hardened their hearts. Okay. You got to know, remember the things we've said. These nations all throughout here, they have had hundreds of years, literally hundreds. Most of the stuff I say ends up around 700. Some say 400, but from Abraham, of time to repent and seek the Lord. Okay, so God has been patient with them. They have had hundreds of years, yet they have remained hard and continued to reject him. One author I read said, their day of grace has passed. They have had days of grace, but it has passed. Yahweh has given them up. Can you remember, in Romans 1, we're not going to flip there, but you know how Romans 1 lays out this kind of line into sin, and just the further and further into sin, and to a point where God just gives them up. It's just one of the scariest things in the whole scripture, you know, like for God just to give people over to themselves. Well, God had given them up. Then in Romans 9, again, we're not flipping, but Romans 9, it actually speaks of God hardening Pharaoh for his own purposes, and it says it clearly, like God hardened Pharaoh to still use him for his own purposes. So there is this real reality that they have had this patient time, but they have remained hard. They have continued to reject the Lord. And so what they do is they walk willingly into their own destruction. They would know and have heard this God has promised these people to have our land. They're going to kill us all, wipe us out. And yet they're like, so instead of, you know, being like, oh my gosh, like, let's go like beg them to like let us live. Let's be their servant. Let's just, you know, they're like, let's go get them. Like, they know they're going to die, you know, but they just willingly want that route anyway. That's the route they want, even though it is known that they would not win. So I just want us to remember, because that seems like such an awful way. And at the end, I was like, oh, God hardening the hearts. What a start. It seems so awful. But just if we think really, again, about this big picture, and we're going to do this a couple of times today, the big picture behind all these stories is what just kept blowing me away. And we know, but a couple key components in the bigger picture of this Old Testament story is the promised land. God has promised his people a promised land. It's an inheritance. It is rest, you know, and that's what he's promised for his people. that he has for them. Well, then the second kind of key component we would see through this Old Testament as we studied it, if we look back up a lot of miles, is the people's just inability to be faithful to him. It's their inability to get the land, you know, because they just are not faithful. Every single page, it points to the need for a savior, a rescuer, a messiah, a leader, like Joshua, to do it for them. They can't do it themselves. They have this incredible promise of grace and rest and inheritance, yet they are fully unable. And that's the beautiful part of the story that we're like, that's the umbrella of the story that we're under, is that God has promised, and he's promised for us inheritance and rest. We are unable to do anything about it, but we need a savior. But then the third component that is part of this underneath the umbrella is this picture of his holiness, his justice, and his wrath. From the get-go, the story in the Old Testament paints the wicked are going to perish. And when they don't repent, when they continue to reject God, when there's hardness, there's not hope of escape, okay? So these kings that are all ready for war, there's not hope for them, and that is a picture of the judgment with the Lord. There really is extreme judgment, but if you can picture it under the umbrella, it in no way impedes his mercy. He has promised rest and inheritance to his people, his unable people, you know? But then there's this component of, there's also justice. So that's the umbrella of the big story. The setting of the land is that the kings want war. So we are, the next three verses or a few verses we're going to read together to meet the Gibeonites. Chapter 9 is dealing with the Gibeonites. So that's kind of what we're going to focus on. Is there any more maps and outlines? Sweet Miss Woodruff, I'm so glad you're here. There's a map and an outline that will help so much. Kate, we'll give you one for today because, you know, it's a lot. I'm sorry for the call up. Chapter 9, verse 3 through 6. So we're going to read this together. Again, if you want to listen, because of my NIV, go on and listen. However, when the people of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they resorted to a ruse. I like that word in my version, a ruse. They went as a delegation whose donkeys were loaded with worn-out sacks and old wineskins, cracked and mended. The men put worn and patched sandals on their feet and wore old clothes. All the bread of their food supply was dry and moldy. They went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal and said to him, the men of Israel, "We have come from a distant country. Make a treaty with us." Okay, so the Gibeonites, you guys have heard the story, the deception they have. They come in claiming they're from far away and saying, "Please make peace." So this, we'd say right off, why would they say they're from far away? You know, because realistically, you have a map. Jericho and Ai are the first places that he's conquered. Gibeon is the next one. It's next door. You know, like, logically, you know, you would think it's probably expected. They're next on the list. And they know that. So they come, but they say, "We're from a faraway land. Look at our dry stuff. Look at how just worn out we are and smelly we are." So why would they care to say we're not just be like, "We're from next door. We're terrified. Please have mercy. Like, we'll do anything with you." You know, why not just say who they were? Okay, because previously in the Old Testament, in Exodus, the Israelites have been given laws by the Lord and instructions about not to make a treaty with the lands that they're supposed to inhabit. So I put some verses up here. I've passed out a few verses that we're going to refer to, but so that you know where I'm referring. In Exodus 23, I think Christy's going to read us, if you want to listen to this old word from the Lord, from Moses they have.
It says, "And I will set your border from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines, and from the wilderness to the Euphrates. For I will give the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you. You shall make no covenant with them and their gods."
Okay, so the land that they're supposed to get, he says, you're supposed to drive those people out. Okay, that particular land. And then 34:12 just clarifies.
"Take care lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest it become a snare in your midst."
All right. So don't make any kind of peace treaties. It could be a snare for you. Yeah.
But the Gibeonites didn't know this, right?
They would have known. I think they
may have known.
I guess they don't know.
Joshua.
Am I tapping or is there a drum somewhere? Okay.
No, but my question is, if they didn't know this, because they're not followers of God, right?
They're not, but it's been said like three times, and there is, I don't know. I would kind of think they would have heard it somehow, is my like, but I don't know. We don't know. But the fact that they come in, okay, but that's true. Maybe the Lord prompted them, whoever's getting to, maybe God, we don't know. We don't. In Deuteronomy 20, there's a third one where it says, if people come from a faraway land, you can make him your servant to make a peace treaty. So it's like, he's literally said, don't do it with your clothes. You can't. And then they come and say, we're from a faraway land. Yeah, God could have inspired them just to come and offer this somehow. Or they kind of knew. It's, to me, it just seems so deceptive that they knew something. Because of how clear, like, they were, like, right on the exact line of what they were allowed to be accepted, you know? But we don't know. It's not. It doesn't tell us.
How would they know if they weren't? Because that law, these laws are being given only to God's people, right?
That's this is all true.
I would say probably a lot, because if you think God's people have been all around this area for hundreds of years and have been intermarried with other people or have, you know, like...
They've sent spies in throughout this, so they've, you know, like... They'd heard stories about the Red Sea that part. So I don't.
So there's precedent that it could have easily spread by word from, you know, other.
Just word of mouth that, you know, that there's this promise that there's people are supposed to be coming, but I don't know. It's a good question. We don't know. Okay, so that this is how they come in and what they pitch. They pitch we're from far away. Even our food is old. They just are just rank. Okay, it's very deceitful. I'm going to tell you more. Verse 7. The Israelites are naturally skeptical at the beginning. Like, they seem really, really genuine, but this is kind of iffy. So Joshua steps up as the leader and says, okay, who are you? Where are you from? Like, tell me the truth. And he does kind of just put him on the spot. Well, they say, we are from far away, and we have heard what God has done east of the Jordan over here. And they claim, we are so impressed with your God. We have heard that he is with you guys, and we are impressed, and we wanted to come to you and find you. So they kind of tickle their pride. There's just so much deception. They do not own up to knowing anything about their neighbors, Ai or Jericho, which they would have known about. Their neighbors were destroyed. But they claim they've only heard of this, and they've traveled from far away, and they're just so impressed with these people and want to come offer themselves to them. So it's just this manipulative. They're tickling kind of their ears there with whatever. So they even offer their food, you know, that's so old. And everything about them is staged to just look really genuine. So, I mean, they look the part. Y'all look at verse 14 and 15, and if you know the story, you know where we're going. It just makes you just cringe. Chapter 9, verse 14 and 15. The men of Israel sampled their provisions, but did not inquire of the Lord. Then Joshua made a treaty of peace with them to let them live, and the leaders of the assembly ratified it by oath. Okay, so they tasted the food. They were skeptical, you know, and they're like, yeah, it's bad. It's old. It's got to be. And so they made the treaty. And I just read them out. Oh, no, it's like, why do they do it? So even fresh off, this is what I'll point out, they literally just heard. Now, not to give it, but these people, our Israelites, they just heard these verses three times, what not to do, the whole law, and freshly rededicated. We are no errors. Achan had the one sin. That was really bad. We want to walk the line, you know? And here they are, and they just forget. It's not like this huge sin of whatever, commission, right? It's the omission. They just forget. They forget to go to the Lord. And they really, probably in that day, they would have gone through Eleazar, the priest or something, inquired of the Lord. But they didn't. Dale Ralph Davis, that commentator we're reading, says it wasn't that they didn't think, but that they didn't pray. They did not have because they did not ask. They didn't have the discernment. They didn't have the, you know, word from the Lord or the wisdom because they didn't ask. And we know in James it says, if any of you lacks wisdom, ask the Lord and he'll give it. They did not ask. So as we go throughout today, and it is, and I know it's going to feel long, I'm going to pull out six takeaways. I didn't write these down, but I would encourage you on the side of your map or maybe somewhere. If you want, I'm just going to kind of say, hey, this is our first takeaway from the lesson today. And throughout, we'll try to get six applications. The first one, I would say right here, if you just want to jot in number one, is do not neglect to listen to him. From their story, we said, oh, Lord, that could be me. That is me. Don't neglect to listen. In Psalm 1, when it says, blessed is the man who delights in your law, on your law he meditates day and night. There's such a pattern of delighting and listening to the Lord. And then in Proverbs 3, 5 and 6, you know, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. So there should be a significant component of our life that's listening to the Lord. So that's our first takeaway to see. So we keep going in our story. The truth comes out. You can know that was what coming. The truth is going to come out that they are from next door, the neighboring city, Gibeon, next to kind of Jericho and A. And they're just like, oh my gosh, you know, kind of going crazy. The people, the Israelites, want out. They start grumbling and they want out of this treaty. So they go to Joshua like, hey, they lied. We don't have to honor this. Like, let's get out. And Joshua says, he stands his ground. He says, no, we cannot knowingly break a covenant with God. We have, you know, offered this peace treaty before the Lord and made a covenant with them. We can't now knowingly break it. Like, remember, Achan's sin ended in death. He's like, we're not going to knowingly disobey the Lord now because it's the whole two wrongs don't make a right. I say that a lot to my children. Two wrongs don't make a right. After the first one, just tell me. Don't do another one. But this is what Joshua says. So, no, we're not. So Joshua does go confront the people, though, and say, why did you do this to us? Like, you put us in this position. Why? And the people are say, you know, like, we're terrified. We know there's no hope for us. Like, we were terrified, and there was no way we could live. So we did the only thing we knew to do to try to, you know, survive. So Joshua curses them. He puts this curse on them that was really laid out in Deuteronomy 20, that if foreigners come to you, you can make them to be servants of you. So he curses them. You are going to be woodcutters and you're going to be water carriers for the people of God, for the house of God from here out. So we're going to let you live in the land. You can stay alive. You know, we have peace with you, but you will serve us and cut our wood. So they remained. So I thought, just isn't it neat? These people that were deceptive, they remained, and they remained as servants to the house of the Lord and the people of the Lord, exposed to Yahweh now. Like Weber said, we don't know what they would have heard in the past, but now they are exposed to Yahweh, to his people, to his worship. And don't you think that's an incredible mercy to them? So that leads me to a question. This is going to be our second big takeaway, but after we kind of develop it, these Gibeonites, these deceitful ones, did they deserve to live? And I want you to really think, like, did they deserve to live or to die? And kind of, why? What's your gut? Do they deserve to live? Peace? No. Number one, hundreds of years, they have not repented to the Lord. Okay? Their day of grace had passed, too, and they had not. Number two, they were deceptive. They were lying, you know? So why, and this is don't answer this, but I do want to, okay, why did they get to live? And really think, so why did they get to? I'm going to point out, because another party kept covenant to keep them. Why did these Gibeonites live? They didn't deserve it. Another party made a covenant with them and kept their covenant to them that kept them and kept them safe. So you go, literally, all these people know is grace, right? They should have been wiped out. Every one of them, their babies, they should have seen their babies, their children, their wives, their families killed, and they knew it. But they have been made servants, and that is grace. I want to flip to, you don't have to flip, we're going to read a story. They have this new identity now. They have received the right to, you know, undeserved right to live, but they have a new identity. They are now servants. So it's a new identity. I want us to compare it to Luke 17, 7 through 10. This is a little story. You know, it's like one of the parable kind of stories in Luke 17 about a servant of a master who's working in the field. And just as the master is like asking him to do things. So somebody, who has the Luke 17? Weber, she'll read it for us.
Will any one of you, who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at table? Will he not rather say to him, serve me while I eat and drink, and afterwards will you eat and drink? But he thanked the servant because he did what was commanded. So you also, when you have done all that you are commanded, say, we are unworthy servants, we have only done what we are due.
Okay, so as hard as the servants work, he said, they don't necessarily come in and get told, like, hey, you know, sit down, take a break. They're like, hey, will you get my dinner? And they can't complain about that because they're servants. That's who they are. And they say, of course, we are unworthy servants. That's our duty. Of course. So when we take that kind of idea, these Gibeonites, no matter how many pieces of wood they cut, how many piles of wood and piles of wood, how many buckets of water they carry and carry and carry, the hardest days they have, the longest days. Can they say it's not grace, though? Because what they deserved was their children, their wives, their families dead and slaughtered and no life. So no matter what their work and their hard days are, their identity is we're servants. And it's a grace that we're servants. It is a gracious gift that we are here compared to what we deserve, you know. It changes that mindset you could have, you know, the mentality. So I'm sure you can kind of pick up on this, but literally, so we are them. You know, like, and you know that's where we're going. We are them. Our salvation, our keeping, is only because he keeps covenant with us. It's not because we are doing something to keep it and, you know, walk in. We're in Abel. But he keeps covenant. Every single ounce of our life is grace compared to what we deserve, just like theirs was. We don't just deserve right now slaughter. We deserve eternal separation and damnation, right? Every moment is grace. There's that song, a line in that song, All I Have is Christ, that just says, all I know is grace. Which is one little line. All I know is grace. But I always think, literally, Lord, teach me that. All I know, every single bit of it, the hardest part is grace. It's still grace. So our second takeaway, you word it however you want, but I just put praise God. Everything we know, every second of our life is gracious compared to what we deserve. So word it, that's our second kind of thing is for us. Praise the Lord, all is grace compared to what we deserve in our life, just like these Gibeonites. Okay, if you think in, you know, I'm a math background, everybody hates fractions. If you think in fractions, we're a third of the way there. That was chapter 9. Now we're in chapter 10, the second slice. So, chapter 10. So we've had our big, don't neglect listening to the Lord. Man, we are the Gibeonites, and we have graciously been allowed to live because of another's covenant. Chapter 10, our story keeps going, and it is fun, the story part of this. It's going to keep going first with this battle of five kings. Okay, so this is going to be, we're going to start now the battles, and it's just going to be like, they should make it like a movie, like a war movie. We made out of these two, battles. So, the battle of the five kings. I'm going to tell you about chapter 10, the first four verses. You get kind of a description. The king of Jerusalem. So, if you kind of see your map, Jerusalem is not too far from down below Jericho and Gibeon. So, it's another, we're kind of staying close now. I put a star here. This is tiny. Jerusalem, that king is kind of like the capital of the south. He starts recruiting other kings from around, saying, hey, we're going to need to come together, you know, like, these two, and it's really because A and Jericho, that's the two scary battles that everybody's still heard of, the ones from the last couple weeks. And he's like, we got to rally together here, you know, and fight. So let's read verse 5 together, chapter 10, verse 5. Then the five kings of the Amorites, the kings of Jerusalem, Hebron, Jarmuth, Lachish, and Egon joined forces. They moved up with all their troops and took up positions against Gibeon and attacked it. So, if you want to draw on your map, you can. These places come to Gibeon and attack it. So I'm going to go Jerusalem, Jarmuth, Lachish. It's kind of the bigger kings. And they're going up to Gibeon to attack Gibeon, okay? So you can find those left of the Dead Sea. They're coming up. And they're just like, well, Gibeon made peace. Let's go kill Gibeon and then start there. Then we can have, you know, whatever. That's a starting place for something. Okay, so let me tell you. Verse 6 in chapter 10, Gibeon sends word to Joshua, help! Oh my goodness, they're coming, they're attacking them. Gibeon is a country, not a person. So the Gibeonites, should they send word to Joshua, help, help, help. So 7 through 9, Joshua comes and he brings his mighty men of valor. They march all night to surprise him. It kind of feels like if this was in a movie, you know, we're in like some Mel Gibson big movie. Joshua marches all night and then he shows up. Gibeon has cried out. It's looking bad for them. They're fighting all night, losing. And then you're like, Joshua to the rescue. He's here. And I kind of was like, yeah, Joshua made it. That was nice. He's honoring his treaty. He's coming. Thank you, Joshua. But the book is called Joshua. Y'all remember who's the main character of the book? It is Yahweh. It is the Lord Almighty God. It is not Joshua. So, lest we forget and think, way to go, Joshua. Coming to help these people. Good job. Verse 8 through 14 is really, again, going to refocus the noun and the subject of this story. So would you guys do something for me? Verses 8, we're in chapter 10, verse 8 through 14. Will you read it? Take like 1 minute or so and you read it. And if you're okay, either kind of underline or just note anything it says that the Lord did. Okay, so Joshua 10, verse 8 through 14. I found 6 things, but if you can see anything that the Lord does, because he's the main character here. So 8 through 14, how we doing? Okay, let's start, even if you're still looking. Let's start kind of listing. I'm going to write up here, and you have space if you want to jot these down. Things that just the Lord did to reemphasize, to, for us, to focus on the Lord here. Verse 8, what did God do? Or the Lord? Verse 8. The Lord said, yes, Kate. Comforted him. The same thing. He does it so much. He said, do not be afraid. I have given them to you, not one of them. So he assures them, the Lord said. So first off, the Lord is the one to Joshua and these people. As Joshua's coming to the rescue, the Lord is the one speaking the words to them. I've given them to you. I've given them to you. I've given them to you. You know, encouraging them. It's that voice behind them to go. Okay, what about verse 10? Now, what do you do to all these people, these crazy kings and people? Confused them, threw them in a panic. Sorry. Yes, the Lord confused them, okay. So, they marched from, I don't know how to make that not do that. It doesn't like the board or something. My thing's making a noise. He confused them. Miss Kathy said, they start to flee. Now they're running off. They're just like, oh, you know, I don't even know. It's like Tower of Babel. They start speaking different languages. Maybe this time it's just like, I picture them like fighting each other. They don't know who's who. They're like killing each other. They're just so confused. They don't even know what to do. So they start to run away. Like, okay, let's just get out of here. Well, as they're running away, verse 11, what's the Lord do to them while they're running away? The Lord hurled hailstones. This way, it likes me better.
I like the word that he did it rather than there was a hailstorm.
Yes, okay. Yes, because it very clearly, like, puts him as the subject, like, the Lord is, like, watching from the skies, hailstones. And it's just funny because you're, like, they're already confused, and then they're, like, getting knocked by these, like, huge stones and taken out. And the promise was none of them are going to survive. So it's not just, like, oh, hurt my arm. That's killing them. It's supposed to be huge. Okay, verse 12. Do you see what the Lord did? I mean, I like my NIV. It's so clear and easy, y'all. It's probably because it's for, like, kids, you know. But the Lord gave them the Amorites. So all these people summed up together could be grouped into a group called the Amorites. This kind of, I think it's like Dothan area. We're going to get there. She's going ahead. You know where we're going. Verse 14, what's the Lord do? Let's focus on the verb with the Lord first, and then we're going to get to the, oh, is it 12? Oh, yeah, yeah. 12 is, we're going to get into that.
Oh, okay.
And I'm not going to go there quite yet because I want to do this first. Verse 14, what is the Lord's verb that he did? Yes, there's one before that. He heeded the voice of Joshua. So the Lord listened or heeded. And then Christy said it after that when the Lord fought for them. Okay. I know Christy writes beautiful when she writes. She has good handwriting. No one's ever going to say that about me. Okay. We're going to talk about the Lord first. And then Kate, yes, there's this little weird part of the story. Of course, we're going to have to touch it. I don't want to, but we have to. First about the Lord, okay? He is the one doing it. He spoke the words to get him there. He literally confused the people and won the battle. It's like the Jericho thing or all the things. He won the battle. They're fighting. They're there. They're fighting. But he was fighting for them. So one thing that we just want to pull out here, and this is not necessarily a huge thing. It's just a little side note. He's just not a sissy God or Jesus. And really, Jesus, when I think of the commander of the Lord's army, this is Christ. This is our Savior, the commander of the Lord's army. He is not, he's not sissy like we can make him. And the thing is, we see throughout the New Testament, we're like, Jesus, he really is kind and he is tender and he is compassionate and he loves the children. There's something, I mean, that is true. And I think it's good we know him that way as our Savior who is so gracious. But don't be sort of prohibited, whatever, to like, he's just so mild. Okay, so Psalm 24, 7 through 10 is another one I'll list up there that we're just referring to that I want us to hear the words of about our view of God and of Christ. See here, Scott.
Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory.
Don't you love that? Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, the King of kings, like King of kings and Lord of lords. We sing little songs like that. I've told you that before. We don't know what we're doing. We're doing so much wrong. We really try to teach our kids a whole lot. Jesus is our King. He is our King. We have a King. We are not a house without a King. He is the King of glory. So just remembering that that's our Savior, the one that just did this, that hurled those hailstones at the people. That's our Savior that saves us and fights for us. Okay, so he did this whole thing, his way, all this. We get that. Now we got to stop for just a second and touch on this, like, in the midst of the story. One of the things he did, they're all kind of weird, but to you, is one of them the weirdest of the things God did? The sun stood still. That's clearly which part. And even of the actions here the Lord did, the Lord heeded Joshua's voice. What? Like, okay, is Joshua the commander? You know, it's weird. And it really threw me for a loop because, honestly, I just read so many commentators. I just was like, what? This is weird. And it's like this happened one time. This didn't happen again. So let's just go back to who is this King of glory, okay? He's the King of creation. He spoke the creation into existence. Jesus spoke to the seas to calm them. when Job was just struggling to trust the Lord, you know, remember the Lord rebuked him? What was the type of stuff he was saying to Job? Where were you when I did this? Like, I laid these foundations. Who tells that lightning where to go? Who tells that thunder when to do it? Like, he reminded him, like, you know who controls this creation, every bit of it, this nature? Me. It's mine. His voice does it. So, y'all, I wanted to stop and say, this is weird because Joshua speaks to the sun stands still, and it stands still and stops. There, it is funny. There's two different camps. Kids asking. Most people would kind of think that sun stopped and extended the day until the battle was over. And that's probably true. I mean, they marched all night chronologically. It's like, okay, so now it's day and the sun stood still. I probably would think that makes sense. But there are also people who think they marched all night, and when it's like the sun stood still and the moon stopped, there are people who think it extended the darkness, and then they were confused because they're in dark and these hailstones are hitting them in the dark, and it stayed dark until the battle was over. Which is interesting. I'm like, I always assume it's day, but there are kind of two camps there. We know the sun stopped. Did it move? We don't know if the earth stopped rotating or the sun moved with it. You know, we don't know how God did that, but it's never happened before. Verse, you know, I've studied a map for a whole lot, and I can't remember where exactly that one is. I Googled a lot of things that I found in the scripture, not on the maps. I would just be taking a guess. I like that it has the A part. I have to look it up. You got to look it up. So, verse 14, there has never been a day like it before or since when the Lord listened to a man. I just want to say, this was a unique, rare occurrence. Our takeaway is not go command stuff, like go tell, like, you know, star, twinkle for me, do this, or sun, stop. That's not our takeaway, because this is a rare thing. Joshua spoke to God's creation, the king of creation's creation, and it obeyed his voice. Because here's the thing, it was Joshua's voice, but whose command was it? Who alone can command the creation? God. So for whatever reason, the Lord used Joshua's voice, be it he's a type of Christ. His name, Yeshua, is the same as Jesus. I think that's neat. I'm just kind of pulling it. I don't know. Don't take that as. But Joshua's voice spoke God's command. That was a cool deal. It is weird. Don't expect it to happen that my voice. You know, we always pray according to God's will. According to God's will. But it's not that, like, our voice speaks to the authority and command of God, you know? Anyways. I hope I said that right. I pray through that one a lot because it's just a hard thing. And most people teach it about the power of prayer. And I think all through Scripture, that is a very big thing about go to the Lord in prayer and be bold. But I don't think this passage is pointing us to go ask bold. I think it's just pointing us to the God of creation, the warrior king, and a part of the story is that Joshua's voice happened to speak the command of God to creation. So, okay, verse 16. So we're going to keep moving. Again, I'm going to summarize most of this. In chapter 10, verse 16 through 28, the five kings, okay, so they're winning. It's crazy. They're being hurled, hail coming. The five kings run to this cave at Makeda and hide in there. And so Joshua puts a stone in front of the cave. This is just listen to the story. The kings go hide. He rolls a stone in front and locks them in. And then the people continue to chase these people, killing the people. So they go after the people of all these, you know, places first. Then they come back. They swing back around to the cave. It gets a little interesting. So they pull the five kings out now. They've kind of finished their battles right around the area of taking whatever, these people. They pull the five kings out. And what Joshua does is he has the five kings kind of bow down and he calls his men and his officers up and has them put their feet on the necks of these five kings before they kill them. They place their feet somehow on their necks. And he gives the people this picture. He says, this is what God's going to do to our enemies. God will put our enemies under us. He will give us our enemies. Like, continue to trust him. And he encourages the people with literally this visual picture of the kings under their feet. This is eventually, he will kill the kings and everything. But I wanted to stop for a second and read chapter 10, verse 25 together. at what Joshua said to them. Right as he's put their feet on the necks of the kings, he said, "Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. Be strong and courageous. This is what the Lord will do to all the enemies you are going to fight." So he, you know, he's given them the picture, but his word choice, is that familiar to you? Yeah. He's heard those words, right? We've heard them a lot. The same words God has again and again given to him. Be strong and courageous. Be strong and courageous. Moses gave to him. Be strong and courageous. That's the words he gives to the people yet again. It's like not the new message. It's the same message. 2 Corinthians 1:4. I'm just going to tell you what it says. Paul says, "The God of all comforts who comforts us in all of our affliction so that we can comfort those who are afflicted with the words of Christ that we have received." There is this pattern of the comfort that we get, the truth that we get, we are to give and the comfort. So Joshua has been told, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Be strong and courageous. And literally the exact words are what he passes on, which is neat. I think this repetition of this encouragement would just alert us to the need that we all as humans have of having frequent reassurance. Something you see through Joshua is like there's frequent words of reassurance behind them, pushing them. And it would alert us to our need. We must need that. They needed that. Why do you have to hear it so much? Can't you just hear it once and be done? No, because don't we need it? In different all scenarios, you know, we need to keep hearing the same things that our soul needs, but at different times and in different ways. Dale Ralph Davis says, we don't necessarily need new truths, but the old truths reaffirmed and freshly applied to our current need. So that's our third takeaway, I would say, is our third application for us. It's just that the goodness of reassurance, you know, the need for reassurance. I'll tell you, I mean, I didn't have any great stories, but I was thinking like even in my marriage, like the days that like for Brad and I were like out on a date or dressed up or just like, oh, life is good. We're okay. Yeah, I want to hear him say he loves me and he's committed to me and we got this, you know. But the days that I'm at home and I feel like I am the most epic failure as a mom, the kids are really bad, and I just feel like, whose kids are they? They're not ours. This is awful. And the house is like unmentionable, you know. Our biggest two issues a lot of times are like laundry or money, because I spend a lot. So like the laundry is like nothing is put up. And when I say nothing, my mom could tell you what that means for me. So the days that it's like that, that I'm like, Bradford's going to walk in the door and be like, did you even like live here with the kids today? Or did you just like leave them? You know, I feel like that's probably what he's going to think. I need him on those days too to be like, oh my God, I'm really sorry, but like, you still love me. Like you're not leaving me. We're still in this together, you know? And it's like, yeah, seriously wish you'd clean the house, but like, we are in this together and I still love you. You know, it's like, I need that reassurance and my need changes. Like, sure, I need it when it's easy, but the day I feel like I don't deserve it, literally, he'll just have to leave. Like, he can't live in this. No one can live in this. I need to hear it. Oh, I'm going to live in this. I'm going to live in this with you. So, yes, I love it. It's just one I'm using a lot. Dale Ralph Davis. Someone once said Davies, I feel like. And I can always say that. But I'm like, it's just Davis. Like, Mr. Davis. It's just a really good one. It's easy. He gives a lot of quotes. So it's such a, for teaching. No, just Joshua. It's just a Joshua one. Anyways, I use him because I like his quotes. Kind of the best of people. Okay, moving on. Last part of chapter 10. To the south. Did you see what I labeled this under outline? Dixieland Delight. I studied this passage so much, y'all, and it was so long, and it was so much, and I was literally felt like I was losing my mind, and then by the time it was all done, and I put the outline together, I was just like, up and away, Dixieland, like, I just was, you know, in a mood. So, we're going to the south. Verses 29 through 39, kind of recap, now Joshua takes his, you know, the people, and they pursue these lands. Some of these places have come to them, to Gibeon, to fight, but now he's going to go to that city, and remember, he's supposed to wipe out the city. Every woman, I mean, the women and children didn't come up sounds terrible to even reference them. I'm sorry. I don't like to think about that. But they didn't come up with sight. But he has instructions to kill every living person, right? So now he's going to go back. I'm going to kind of point, and you can listen and look at your map if you want to look or draw a line. In the south, they go from Gibeon, they go to Libna, somewhere over kind of on the left. I don't know if I put it here. To Lachish, to Eglon, to Hebron, and then they swing back down to Debir. So the cities were really told of, and these must be kind of larger cities that they wipe out on the southern campaign. It's a lot of the same ones who came up to Gibeon with their kings, but now we're going back and we're taking the city, you know? We're wiping out the city. They're allowed to take the cattle and stuff, I think, but they're wiping out those cities. So that's what happens in 29 through 39. It's the southern campaign, people call it. Dixieland, he's going to the south, taking it. I want you to see the summary. So chapter 10, let's go to verse 40 through 43 so we can wrap up chapter 10. Verse 40, so Joshua subdued the whole region, including the hill country, the Negev, the western foothills, and the mountain slopes, together with all their kings. He left no survivors. He totally destroyed all who breathed, just as the Lord, the God of Israel, had commanded. Joshua subdued them from Kadesh Barnea to Gaza, from the whole region of Goshen to Gibeon. All these kings and their lands Joshua conquered in one campaign, or at one time, because the Lord, the God of Israel, fought for Israel. Then Joshua returned with all Israel to the camp at Gilgal. So we can just kind of see, I'll just kind of show you the sweeping area when it sums it up. Kadesh Barnea was down way below the Dead Sea. And so it actually says here, and then there's this kind of region called the Negev. He sweeps from down way down here, lower left of Dead Sea, up to Gaza is kind of on the coast. The Gaza Strip to this day, you can come to him. He sweeps through here, then this Goshen area through all of these little towns. These are the mountains and foothills of kind of southern Israel here. He sweeps through all these towns to Gibeon. And so we're up here, and he's already got A in Jerusalem. This hill country, it's going to come back up. So did he already kill some of it? Is he going to? It's going to come back up. So bottom line, it will get taken. But what I know right now is he swept up and then kind of over like a little angle. What do you call that? B, whatever. Whatever. He did that. Okay, a phrase I want to key in on. Verse 42. It says at one time, like at one time, you're like, was this like all in one day, one battle, one campaign? Some versions say in one campaign. It really should read kind of like once upon a time or at one time in history, because we're thinking he took all these places once upon it. Like at, there was a time, think that, there was a time when Joshua took all these places and there were no survivors. He did capture all these kings and these towns, but don't let that make you think there's never going to be any more battles. There's never going to be any more struggles. We have got it and we have got it. You know, we don't think that, because this section again, and this is why I put that main outline up there. This section we're in of taking the land, the taking, this is imagery that's for us most related to our taking salvation or receiving salvation. When we receive our inheritance or receive our sonship, you know, we initially enter God's kingdom, we have to put sin to death, right? We die to self and we live to Christ. His spirit comes in us. There is a death. There is a new life. It is an initial taking. Christ has taken us. Okay? But does it mean that we never sin again? In your life, when you came to Jesus, was it just like a one and done? Never struggled again. No. Remember that all these stories are orchestrated in detail to be the best picture for our life in Christ and to show us and give us principles for our life in Christ. Well, we take it. We take salvation. But let's be ready for the future. There's going to be still struggles, okay? It is not taking it. It's just as we have taken salvation, we are saved, yet we are being saved. That whole idea. We have rest, yet we are pursuing rest in Christ. So just keep that in your mind and remember that for the future. Then the last little thing is that they returned to the camp at Gilgal. So you want to see that they conquered the land, but they didn't possess it yet. Interesting. Like, okay, they took it, they killed everybody, left no survivors, but then they went back to their own camp right now. They have not distributed and possessed it. So that's part of the reason it's still vulnerable. Because if you leave, other foreigners or little wilderness people from other can come in there, right? And inhabit. So, other wilderness people. So they're not possessing it. So just remember that in your head. That's just for the future. They went back to camp. But this is what I do. Don't think like, well, why? That was so dumb. Like, hello? Like, you didn't want more troubles? She just kept all the land. You know, we can be hard on them. But again, and I've just said this, I'm saying it again, it's all orchestrated for us and for this picture of what our journey is, what our life is. This is how God scripted it, that they took it, and they see they took it. They finally got the promised land. But they didn't possess it, because there's going to be principles for us to learn about that, about possessing it, about fighting for the land and for our walk with Christ. So takeaway number four, application number four. Do not stop guarding your salvation. I don't know. You can word things anyway. I always reword stuff if people say it. You do that to me. Don't stop guarding your salvation. Y'all know Colossians 2:6. If you want to write that, Colossians 2:6 says, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue in him. They didn't take the land once to never take it again and to never fight for it again. Just as you received Christ Jesus, continue in him. You take him again, okay? So we're four with our fractions. We are now 2/3, 67% done, maybe more. We'll have our way through. Chapter 11, up, up, and away. What do you think that means? Where are we going? To the north, okay? So are y'all ready to look back at the map before we get into chapter 11? We're moving up to the north. So up north, we kind of had Jerusalem as a key and Gibeon as happened to be where some stuff was here. Up in the north, right to the upper left, kind of upper galley, is Hazor. That's kind of like the capital of the area up there, Hazor. So the king of Hazor, Jabin, sent to other kings or people around, again, to get allies and say, well, we got to come together. We got to do this together. These people, like, you know, now we got the whole south. We got all the stuff. The word's getting around. We got to all fight. So let me see. 11. I think I was going to tell you. Yeah, I didn't read these, so I'm going to kind of tell you. People that he called to was like Madon, Akshaph, Shimron, over here to Dor on the coast, the northern mountains up high, the Araba. Is it Araba or Abara? I might have written that wrong. That's part of this upper Jordan River area. Says all the way to the western foothills, to the hill country, and then back up to Mizpah, this valley of Mizpah. So it's basically like, look at Gibeon above, up to Mount Haran, but it's all the way up. So Hazor's kind of like the capital, but he has sent word all the way to the Jordan River, to the hill country, over to Dor, all these little towns right here around him, these particular kings, up here and over here. So, I mean, he's really rallying people. Like, he's getting them all to come. Basically, everyone left. He's like, come on. We don't all join up. So, 11 verse 6. Look in your Bible. 11 verse 6. Those people are all rallied together, okay, at the waters of, I think I said 5 and 6. All these kings joined forces and made camp together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. The Lord said to Joshua, do, listen to this again, these words, do not be afraid of them, because by this time tomorrow I will hand all of them over to Israel slain. You are to hamstring their horses and burn their chariots. Gosh, the Lord's words to encourage him are overwhelming, because he does say it again and again and again. And we are annoyed when people, you know, we do this both ways and all. Like, we're annoyed when people want more reassurance. I don't want to give my mom all the reassurance, but I should. Libby, I should. God gives us reassurance again, again, and again. You know, we should not be like, why do we need it? Why do I need it? Man, it's a need. Okay, but this is what I think is cool. So there's way more men than them. At this point, there's millions, but there's just way more people than the Israelites are all coming to fight against them. It's like the people, they are outnumbered, and the technology's better. And I read that somewhere, I was like, the technology, they didn't have like cell phones and computers. No, the horses and chariots. That was their version of like the technology for the time. They had horses and chariots and stuff that the Israelites wouldn't have had. So, you know, they're up against like, whoa. And so the Lord says, hey, I'm going to give them to you. And also I want you to hamstring their horses. So let's think about why, like, meaning like even once you take them, you can't use their technology. You don't need it. You don't need what they have to make you better. Psalm 20, verse 7 is just one I had to go back and just say real quick. Some trust in horses, some trust in chariots, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Y'all with me? Okay, I gave one last verse to somebody, Miss Shaw, sweet Miss Cindy. Will you read Psalm 33, 16 through 21?
No king is saved by the multitude of an army. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a vain hope for safety. Neither shall it deliver any by its great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, of those who hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in battle. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our hearts shall rejoice in him because we have trusted in his holy name.
Amen. Okay. God didn't even let them use those horses and chariots because they didn't need it. God just keeps showing them the point. Like, when you take them and kill them, don't be taking their good stuff. You don't need that. You trust in me because I can do it without it. So I just thought that was cool to me. It stuck out. I was like, oh, they don't even need horses and chariots. We don't need other things. We just need the Lord. So verses 7 through 14, we're going to cruise. So they did. They had total victory. They devoted them to destruction. They got this capital, Hazor, and they burned the capital. Okay, so that city they burned. Not even any benefit from it, you know. But the other ones, they took plunder. You know, they took the goods or the cattle, but they wiped out all the people. No survivors. We have two kind of last takeaways. Let's go to number 5 here that I wanted to pull out. It's a key kind of principle that we're going to get to that I think we've seen it multiple times today, but I just waited for now to hone in. The more God gave them this confidence, this reassurance, this encouragement, and you could say the more confident they felt in the Lord, did that seem to make them more passive to like just not even fight or more bold to fight? Bolder. I mean, they're fighting. We realize God's doing it, but God is giving them victory as they are out there slaying and killing and getting the people. So the more they trusted God's got it, his authority, his sufficiency, he can do it without us. He already has a plan. The more they knew that, and we think we're kind of this little Presbyterian world, the more they really knew God's sovereignty. Man, he already had a plan. He's sufficient to do the plan. He doesn't need us. The more they knew it, the more they fought, you know, and the more they were energized to go fight. So as the more we know his sovereignty, if we really perceive that biblically, it needs to give us a bolder pursuit of God's kingdom. Thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. I just thought we should be bolder to fight, and I shouldn't give applications, but in my mind, like, bolder to fight for life. Not more passive, like, well, God's going to figure it out, and he can deal with it. We should be bolder to fight. We should be bolder to fight for truth. We don't have to just have full hope, like, oh, the Lord will do it, I don't have a clue what to do. No, Christians should be bold to fight for truth, to fight for life, to fight for justice for people, you know, to win souls and to love people. We should fight for people to be loved, for there to be justice. Dale Ralph Davis, I got two more of him, he says, this opposes let go and let God theology. Joshua did not let go, but he grabbed hold. Divine sovereignty creates a confidence which calls forth our effort, even to the point of reckless abandon. God's sovereignty is not a doctrine that shackles us, but a reality that liberates us. It's not a cloud that stifles us, but an elixir that invigorates. I know we can feel different senses of place. Like, knowing God's sovereignty doesn't leave us just sitting and cloudy, you know? An elixir that invigorates, I love that. Because I'm like, that's like a drug. Like, I don't like drugs. I mean that. But like, I don't mean that. But like a Red Bull or like a whole lot of espresso or steroids. Like it's like an injection of something that's like, it's an elixir. That's what you think, that's like a Hunger Games or something. These were. You take some substance and you're just ready to go. Gosh, that's what God's sovereignty should do for us if she was bold. So, number five, if you already wrote it, that's great. But the thing we're pulling out is that God's sovereignty should encourage us to be bolder in our engagement, in our life, whatever you want to say. God's sovereignty needs to prompt us, just as it did them, to fight bolder. Got me? That's cool. Verse 15. Read 11, verse 15, and it will help us start to pull out our sixth and final takeaway. Well, then we'll wrap up. Chapter 11, verse 15. As the Lord commanded his servant Moses, so Moses commanded Joshua, and Joshua did it. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord commanded Moses. I think other versions could be better. Joshua did everything as the Lord commanded. What do you think? I mean, the question is just, what does it seem that God values the most from his people? What is being commended here in Joshua? Just full obedience. Just obedience. And think of him as a leader of Israel. This is the last quote. I'm going to open to it. I lost my page. To read to you that Dale, Mr. Davis says. He says, that seems to be what verse 15 is saying. Here is a model of God's servant. His chief characteristic is that he obeys God's commands. That sounds bland and non-threatening enough and kind of commonplace, but it stands as a needed witness to Israel's future leaders and kings, and just to the individual Israelites, that what marks a model leader is not the size of his chariot force, it's not the number of females in his harem, it's not the presence of peacocks in his royal zoo, but an obedience to God's commandments that leads God's people to be faithful. Surely we must admit that we get wrapped up in all the glossy criteria of Christian success, of what can make us look like a good Christian. 1 John 2:3 cuts through all the flack. It says, we have come to know him if we obey his commands. Even the servant of God, Jesus, had no other standard. He said, I always do what pleases the Father. Here is not only a high standard, but also a liberating purge that can eliminate numerous secondary items from our cluttered agendas. So it's just the last, this kind of sixth thing I want to say is, like, we live to please him. The one goal. We have our one definition of success. I'm successful in my Christianity, my walk is obedience. Y'all remember Enoch? Enoch just walked with God. And God took him up. We just walk with God. Long obedience. So if we keep going, just to conclude, are you with me? So number six, we live to please him. Obedience is our definition of success. Obedience of one person, God. To wrap up our story, in verse 16 through 18, it says, and if you listen, you can just maybe look at your map and listen to my voice, kind of say it, because it would help you see it. So Joshua took this entire land, the hill country, that's to the left of the Jordan River, the Negev, down below the Dead Sea, the whole region of Goshen, all those southern towns, the western foothills by the coast, the Arabah, that's up on the north Jordan River, the mountains of Israel, all there along the left of the Jordan River, and their foothills, from Mount Halak, which rises towards Seir, to Baal God in the valley of Lebanon. You're up north and north left. Lebanon's way up here off the thing. Below Mount Hermon, he captured all their kings and struck them down, putting them to death. Joshua waged war against all these kings for a long time. So there were years that where these battles took place over maybe, I can't remember what I read, 7 years or something. But you're going from down here, way below the Dead Sea, up through right below Mount Hermon in this coast. He took that whole land, that left. They had east of the Jordan. They had conquered some stuff. So this promised land they're looking at was all left of the water that they got. So we have the land. Let's see. My last little page. I lost my place because I'm a map switch. Okay, now the last stage. This is the last three verses. Go to verse 21. It's like our last 2 minutes here. Verse 21. At that time, Joshua went and destroyed the Anakites, or the Anakim, from the hill country, from Hebron and Debir and Nab, from all the hill country of Judah and from all the hill country of Israel. Joshua totally destroyed them and their towns. No Anakim were left in Israelite territory. Only in Gaza, Gath, and Ashdod did any survive. Let me quickly stop. The Anakim, do you remember who that was? What that was at all? I didn't. It's the giants. Okay? The very back when Moses sent the 12 spies in, what were the spies so scared of? The giants. They're like, these people are huge. There's giants in their land. So this is just the sweetest, like, last siege that God kind of saved their biggest fear for last. It's like if you go to, like, a water park and you're, like, doing all the little slides, and by the end of the day, you're like, I got my confidence. Like, I'm just going to do the one that drops or something. Like, they've done all these, like, tons of seeing the Lord, and now their biggest fear, the giants, is their last siege. And they go from place to place, from mountains to mountains, and they have confidence because God gives them the giants, the Anakim. Joshua cuts them off. There's none left in the land that Israel was to occupy. It does say that some remained over here near Gaza, Gath, which is kind of near Philistia. Just interesting. So all the lands they're occupying, they kill them and push them out. But there are a few giants left. Can you remember a Philistine giant that shows up down the road? Of course. Goliath. So they're like, okay, well, that makes sense. The scripture tells us there's some left, but they kind of push out over here to this area, which interestingly enough is the Gaza Strip to this day, still not inhabited, but where they didn't really ever possess and let some people remain way back then. Okay, such a sweet finale for them. And then verse 23. So Joshua took the entire land just as the Lord had directed Moses, and he gave it as an inheritance to Israel according to their tribal divisions. And then the land had rest from war. They took it. They received, just for a moment, sit in the sweetness of where we are in the book. For hundreds of years, the promise of a promised land. And right here, they just received it. Just think that sweet. They received the inheritance. There's been hundreds and hundreds and generations of their parents and grandparents and ancestors hoping for this inheritance from God. And they just received it. Okay, so the initial reception, it's sweet. It was sweet victory. It was miraculous, supernatural. God did it for them, victory. They really had rest, just as we rest in Him. Remembering, the story isn't over. You know, so I wrote, bum, 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 bum. It's not over, but it's a sweet spot. So I wanted to end, you know, just showing you, God, what a sweet spot today. They got it. And this whole big story of what God promised, just think, oh, I can't even feel the weight of this. The people received it, you know? They're like, oh, like, we actually did it. Like, we just got it. What are we going to do next? So it should be an exciting place. Next week, we're in chapter 12. We're slowing down. Thanks, Christy, for giving me three chapters. She's going to teach one. Yeah, but it's got a lot of stuff.
It is not.
Totally. I know. I don't want to trade. Chapter, it's going to be great. Y'all, Christy's incredible. And the word is incredible, not Christy. The word is incredible. We do meet next week. Listen, in 2 weeks, it's the missions conference week, and so we won't meet because that whole week we're focused on missions conference stuff. We would invite you to the Women's Missionary Coffee. We have a special women's event to encourage the missionaries. If we want to be bolder to engage, because God is sovereign over all those nations, but we want to be bolder about wanting them reached and fighting for them reached, I mean, A, go somewhere, but B, come and sit with these women and encourage them. How many times did God encourage these people? Be strong and courageous. Keep doing it. Keep doing it. Don't give up. Don't stop laboring. We see you. Okay, so some people are staying in China, but pray for it. But I would just say this is a chance to speak words of life to people to say, hey, I see you. Like, I know what you're doing. And they need that. They need... You're seen and known by us in our church, and that it's hard. We don't just think like that's. Anyways, we have a friend in Puerto Rico. Like, they need to know. We see them and love them. So that's that week, and then in 3 weeks we're back. You got it. Let's pray. Thank you for hanging in there. Father, thank you so very much. Oh, thank you for this inheritance. God, thank you that you keep covenant with your people, that we are your people who have no hope other than the fact that you are a God who keeps covenant and saves us, God. Thank you for the sonship you've given us, that we are your heirs and your children. Help us want to just live for you and obey you and fight in a bold way for you, God. I pray you would grow us as women of the truth and of your word, and women who really do, just who know our King and who reflect our King. You know, God, changes more and more. So thank you. Please keep us safe. I pray that this weekend would be restful, just merciful, God, for us. And pray in Christ's name. Amen.